first time I spoke to the Southwide Baptist Fellowship. And we've sort of, many of us have sort of grown up together. We've learned together and won together and lost some together. We have shared the spoils of victory and the occasional defeats together. And I was thinking this morning, I do not know, I could not measure my love for the people in this room. This is my crowd. We have been together for a long time, and I rejoice at this privilege. I have messages I would rather preach than this one. I often tell my people, I guess I'm the little red reset button on the appliance. Every time it gets out of focus, I'm the button you push that maybe puts things in the church back in focus a little bit. In battles and in great movements like this, we have to fight to keep our heart. As we attack and as we face the enemy, if we don't watch it, we'll keep our head right and we'll lose our hearts. A little lady came to my church the other day, our church, and she said, I've discovered the difference, but I didn't notice it till I got up close. I knew there was something different about this church, but I never knew what till I got up close to you. And I said, I don't understand. And she said, I felt it when I walked in the door of this church the first time, but I never knew really what it was till I shook your hand. She said, I know it now. I said, what is it? And she said, it's that little voice spot right there on your eye. That little moist spot, it seems to stay there all the time. Since the time is late, you need not even turn to it. I'll simply read. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves with the holy, most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I want to speak this morning from that 22nd verse. I want to speak on the subject, compassion makes a difference. Compassion makes a difference. First came the light, and then came the firmament. And then God lit the starry host in the sky. And then he made the fishes of the sea and all the tribes of the animal kingdom. And after that, everything was ready for man. And so God made man in his own wonderful image. It was marvelous. Every tree grew that was pleasant to the sight. Rivers flowed peaceably between verdant banks. Every sound was a melody, and every scene was a delight. There was no war to unrest the breast. There was no sickness to cause a fear of death. The leaf never withered, and the wind never chilled. No perspiration moistened the brow. There was no profanity. There was no heat. There was no cold. There was no sin. No blossoms were smitten by a tempest. And man had not learned yet how to sigh, nor had he learned how to weep. There was no withering frost to chill the rose and pink its petal. No shadow of guilt was ever known. For Adam, there was a choir of birds that sang all the time. Yet something was missing. This was the Garden of Eden. All that God had made was good, and God had made all that was good. And here was man, and here was a perfect garden of bliss. But something was missing. Adam needed someone to share with him this wonder. Adam needed someone to laugh with him and rejoice with him and eat with him and enjoy with him. He yearned for companionship. He longed for a communion with a kindred soul, one whose joys were like his own. The virgin world was cold and blank because something was missing. And God looked down and from Adam took a rib, and here she comes, dressed in all of her beauty that a human being can possess. John Milton said, she was adorned with all of heaven and earth, that all of heaven and earth could bestow to make her amiable. Grace was in her step. Heaven was in her eye. Every gesture possessed dignity and love. Perfection was stamped on her. The sons of God shouted for joy, and the morning stars sang together. And Eden was transformed, because now Adam has someone with whom he can fellowship. Someone to care. Someone to cheer. Someone to share. Someone to love. Now everything is complete. Someone wrote, the earth was sad, the garden wild, the hermit sighed, till woman smiled. Not a creature since Adam has escaped this need for someone to care. The weary housewife, busied with her day's activities, comes to the close of the day wishing that somebody could say, I care and I understand. The trudging laborer coming from the steel mill, remind me of this morning, comes home at night just wishing that someone could say, I know you're tired, I know you're weary, and I care. The lonely mother, the student's wife, the busy student, the harried boss, and I must confess, those of us who stand behind the pulpit are often encouraged by the realization that somebody cares. I'll never forget the first day that our Sunday school had more people in Sunday school than Lee Robertson's did. I cried all night long. Really, I mean that. I cried all night long. I felt so lonely. I never wanted to have more than Lee Robertson. He's one of my giants and heroes in the faith. And I felt like that I had profaned something. And I wept through the night. Compassion. Compassion is the nurse given to mankind. Compassion cares for the helpless. Compassion mothers the orphan. Compassion feeds the hungry. Compassion clothes the cold. Compassion helps the helpless. Compassion raises the fallen. Compassion resides at the humble fireside as those who love gather at the end of day. Compassion shines upon the coldness and warms it. Shines upon suffering and relieves it. Shines upon sorrow and cheers it. If you'll let me just for a few moments, I'd like to talk to you about something we'd better work to keep. We can win all the battles we want to win, win all the victories we want to win, and fight all the battles we want to fight, and shed all the blood we want to shed, and build all the great buildings we want to build. But if we lose the moist spot right here, we don't have any need of all of our buildings. Compassion. Father, I pray you to help me this morning. Speak to my heart and through me to these dear friends as I seek this morning to touch the heart of Christ and to emulate just a little bit him who, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion. Speak to our hearts in a very sweet and warm way in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Her name is Mrs. College Student's Wife. Her address is Upstairs Apartment, USA. She fell in love when she was in the high school department in a fundamental church. Soon, the engagement came a little later, and after a while, the man of God's choosing for her life proposed marriage. They had to live in a little bitty upstairs apartment at first, because he had just gotten started at his business place. And then one day, they got a car. It was not a new car. Numbers of years old. We used to have one when I first got married. We called it Jezebel because it was so cantankerous. But they got a little car. How happy they were. And then the day came when she found out that she was expecting a baby. And maybe another came. And the old car became a new car because the husband had gotten a promotion at work, and he now had enough money to buy a new car. Then one day he came and he said, "Sweetheart, I've got another promotion and a big raise in pay. Why don't we look for a new house?" And so their dreams of many years were fulfilled as they began to search for just the right house that seemed to bear their image and their mark. And one day they moved in. Little children were so pleased. They had their own room. And the house was so lovely and so pretty. They got just the right furniture to match the carpet, and just the right drapes to match the furniture, and just the right everything to match everything else. Everything was just wonderful because the dreams of early childhood had been fulfilled, and now the lovely new home and a nice new car, and everything is just right. Oh, by the way, John teaches a Sunday school class at church, and he's also an usher. She teaches the primary class or beginner's class in the Sunday school at the church, and she also sings in the choir. One night, the service was unusually sweet, and she sitting in the choir noticed John came down the aisle. And she said, "What could John? John hasn't done anything real bad, I know. What could John be coming down the aisle for?" John knelt at the altar and he cried, and she didn't understand it. They got home, and John sat down and said, "Sweetheart, do you know why I went forward tonight?" And she said, "No, I don't." And he said, "God has called me to preach." And she said, "What does that mean?" And he said, "That means we've got to go away to college." She said, "But John, I know. I understand. I love it too. I dream with you. But John, couldn't you just preach at the rescue mission? Here? And after all, the hospitals need somebody to preach to them. John, we've dreamed our children." You know the story. I weep because I see it happen at Howells Anderson College every time a new semester opens. And then she took a sign and held it as her husband beat on the top of the sign. And the house was up for sale. And the first folks that came by to look at it, she prayed they'd drop dead on the spot. And they came and said, "It's just what we wanted." And she said, "No," she said, "the faucets leak. There's not enough nails in the drywall, and the floor is going to buckle after when it comes to freeze." But they bought the house, and then they sold the car. And then they said goodbye to their church. Went off to school. They couldn't find anything except an upstairs apartment, much like the one that had before. If they came to Hammond, it was snowing and below zero. They came to Chattanooga, it was raining. And John said, "Now, honey, here's my schedule. I'll be getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning and going to my first class at 7, and school is over at 1, and then I go to work at 3, and I work till midnight, and it takes an hour to drive home. I'll be home 1 o'clock in the morning, and I've got to go to bed then. I'll be up at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning to go to school again." And she said, "But John, when will I see you?" And he said, "If you stay awake during the daytime, you can watch me sleep at night." I told that little story to our church in Hammond when school started. A young wife came by to me and she said, "Brother Hiles, your compassion makes a difference. Your compassion makes a difference." Her address, her name is Mamaw. Oh, some folks in the South call her Grandma. Yankees call her Grandma. Poor, dumb people. They call her Grandma. Her address is Rest Home, USA. She may bore you with her fellowship, as she has so very little of it sometimes. She does not know exactly how to behave when someone comes by to see her. You may have to shout to be heard, for her hearing is not what it used to be. And food may be dripping from her mouth as she talks to you, for she does not realize exactly how she looks. She has no offering to give. Her hands may bother in the room as you enter. You see, one day, her oldest child stood at the altar, as ours will in a few months. Her youngest child, pardon me, as ours will in a few months. Her youngest child stood at the altar. And as the recession was being played, and she and her groom marched out the back, it seemed that the whole bottom had fallen out of life. Oh, there was still the old man, and she still loved him, and they still shared life together until one day, suddenly, he was taken. She tried to keep her house because she didn't want to give up housekeeping. She wanted to keep her house, and she was a feisty little rascal and gritty to the end and full of spunk, but she began to fall a lot, especially in wintertime. They added steps to the stairway and made it much steeper, it seemed. And then the children one day got together in her house and tried to decide what to do with Mother. No one suggested she come and live with them. After all, you can't expect someone to take care of his aged mother just because she entered the jaws of death to bring him into life. You can't expect someone to feed his aged mother and give a bed in his own house to her just because she gave her life for him and did without and sacrificed and worked and prayed and hoped and dreamed and gave up and did without. You can't expect some son or daughter to be gracious enough or grateful enough to do what mama can't take care of herself, to do what mama did when you can't take care of yourself. If you want to see something that pictures the degradation and depravity of the United States of America, you look at these rest homes dotting our horizons around this country. Fundamentalism needs an old-fashioned revival of integrity and character and decency and honor to take care of our own again. And so as they decided what to do with Mother, she suggested, "I've got an idea. There's some real nice rest homes around the country, and there are a lot of older people my age there, and I think I'd enjoy being with them." She didn't mean what she said, but she thought that was the easy way out for you. And so the children went down and took her and left her. Her hands never open a letter today. Her ears never hear the ring of a phone. Her cheeks never feel the warmth of a kiss. Her feet never take her outside the home. Her eyes never see her loved ones. She never hears anybody. Hears anybody say, "I love you." And there she sits this morning. Oh, by the way, you used to know her well, because when you first started preaching, you relished the opportunity of going to speak to her. But now you have carpets and buildings and chandeliers and padded pews, and now you have a big drive-in crowd of people, and you've sort of forgotten that little gal prayed you to power back out of when you were a kid. I was in the hospital visiting one of our men. As I prayed for him, as I walked away to rush to our morning broadcast, I had about 5 minutes to get there and about a 3-minute drive to the church. I heard an old voice say to me, "Hey, Reverend, would you pray that prayer for me too?" And I turned and saw a man who said he was 88 years of age. Looked up at me and he said, "Reverend," he said, "nobody's ever prayed for me. Would you pray that prayer for me too?" And I bowed my head and prayed the same prayer as best I could for him. The old man took my hand, and as I walked out, he said, "Reverend, thank you. That's the first time I ever heard anybody pray for me." Oh, let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this country of ours is a sick, suffering, sad country, and somebody needs to care. There ought to be some place in every village and town and every countryside and hamlet and neighborhood in America that has a man of God behind the pulpit who knows how it is to weep for the erring one and care for the fallen and tell them that Jesus the mighty can save. Somebody ought to be some institution in every village and city and hamlet and neighborhood and town in America that weeps for the erring one and cares for the fallen and cares for the burden and cares for those in the shut-in. There folks in this room this morning who have not one time in a year even made one call to be one of these mighty millions of aged people that nobody seems to care about. Every town I visit, I'll do it this afternoon. I do it every Tuesday afternoon. I try to find a rest home. I try to spend at least 30 minutes a week in a rest home every week. Oh, beloved brethren, we better not lose our heart.
I'm against sin like you are. There's nothing I'm not against. One of our ladies said, Brother House, can I ask you a question? I said, what? She said, you against? I said, yes, I am. I'm against it all. I've done every fundamental I and cross, every fundamental T, but I'm not concerned about a dried fundamentalism. I'm concerned about a fundamentalism that has compassion, one that seems to care. His name is Johnny. Or maybe it's Bill or Pete or Joe or Jack. His address is Ghetto, USA. He's a little fella. He did not know he was abnormal or not normal until one day he visited the home of a friend down the street. He looked in the closet and saw the friend's clothes and compared that to his clothes, and he thought he must be poor. He looked inside the cupboard and saw all the food inside the cupboard and remember what his cupboard looked like at home, and he decided he must be poor. He looked at the shoes on his friend, looked at his own bare feet, and he decided he must be poor. He noticed he was different. And then one day his mother called him in and said, Son, your father left home this morning. He'll never come back. The boss said, But Mommy, where's he going? And she said, Your father and I are getting a divorce.
Well, why? Why?
By the way, do you know how I feel about the division in fundamentalism today? I feel exactly like I felt when my mom and daddy said goodbye. And I love my mama. And I love my daddy. And I didn't want to have to choose sides. It's exactly the way I feel about the division in fundamentalism today. Or maybe the little fellow didn't even know who his daddy was. His mother got busy and he hardly knew he had a mother because she had to go to work early in the morning and work till late at night to make ends meet. He's just the poor little kid in the neighborhood. His only Christmas is what the church brings him. When somebody knocks on the door with a big Santa Claus suit on and says, Merry Christmas! Merry Christmas! And there's a Christmas tree. That's the only Christmas he ever had. The only Thanksgiving he ever had was when the church brought a Thanksgiving turkey to his family. He's never had a birthday cake. Or felt a shiny pair of new shoes on his own feet. He's never heard anybody say, you're a cute little fella. He sort of needs you. I'm worried about our leaving the bus ministry. I'm worried about the deterioration of the bus ministry. Well, I know they mess up the services. I understand that. I know that. I know what they do. They make the carpet filthy, and I've been through our auditorium again and again and again, and I've seen where a little kid has taken the knife and slipped right down the pew, the beautiful poster pews that I gave my life's blood to put there. I've seen them, but I 10,000 times rather have the pew that's cut and the carpet that's dirty, and have a poor little fella who never hears I love you have somebody tousle his hair and pat him on the head and pat him on the back and say, God bless you, fella. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. 22 years ago when I spoke to fundamentalists for the very first time, we were in storefront buildings, and we were in tents, and we didn't have carpet and chandelier. And the kind of folks I'm preaching about today, that's the only kind of folks that would hear us. And we better get back to them. We better get back to them. On dedication day of our new 5,000-seat auditorium, I think it's the prettiest in America, just like Dr. Wallace thinks it's the prettiest in America. Well, the difference in he and I is I'm right and he's wrong. But our building is all white and gold. Gold carpet, gold pews, gold padding, and white wood. Every piece of wood in the entire building is white. And I wanted to have that day on dedication day, a dignified service, not formal. But the mayor was there. The city council was there. The bank president was there. And the dignitaries from all of the city were there. And I didn't want them to find out what we were like. And I wanted one time to have a dignified service, and we were doing real, real well. I recall, I was surprised. Boy, I thought, good night, this is so good. I think I'll just do this all back. One little boy went to the picture show and came home and told his Nazarene mother. Said, Mother, if you just went to the picture show one time, you'd never want to go to prayer meeting anymore. And I felt like, boy, this is great. It's fun being dignified. Never tried it before. It's fun being proper. Never tried it before. And right in the middle of our dignified service, there sat the mayor, there sat the city councilman, there sat the bank president, and there sat the dignitaries, and the house was packed, and folks standing outside, and 2,000 people couldn't get in. And right in the middle of my sermon that morning, when I was trying to be dignified for the first time in my life, way up in the balcony, some little bus kid got a bulletin and began to make an airplane out of it, and I knew what was coming. And I said, Lord, don't let him launch that missile in this auditorium. The Lord did not hear my prayer. Way up in the balcony, he went, ooh, like that. And down it came, and the airplane went, ooh, ooh, ooh. You say, what in the world did you do? I went, you say, preacher, what did the mayor of Hammond do? He went, now, I know what they do to a service. You got to stop and say, hey, you sit still while I'm preaching. But let me tell you something. 10,000 times do they have a service that's not quite as dignified and a sermon that's not quite as adequate, and have those little bus kids there who need Jesus and need loving, need to care. Listen, I know we have 4 on our deacon board right now that are bus kids. 7 of our little bus kids have grown up and teach in our Christian schools. 13 of our bus kids are now pastors' wives. 27 are in full-time service for God. Over 200 in our Christian schools now. We even started a new high school this year, and I'm so excited, I don't know what to do. We call it our Bus Kids High School. A high school, we already have a high school, but this is a Bus Kids High School, just for bus kids. 110 students already signed up in our high school. Bunch of little old ex-hoodlums and ghetto kids and switchblade. We call our Hammond Baptist High School the Hammond Baptist Swordsman. We're going to call our new high school the Hammond Baptist Switchbladers. I guess maybe the reason I plead the case for these is because I was once one of them. And brethren, I want to say this, and God knows I do not want to be a part of any kind of division, and I don't even want to be a part of any kind of retaliation. And I just as soon forget it, and anybody wants to shoot at me, let them shoot, and let me just forget it. But I just think, I was in my room this morning, and I was up on a bed, I was praising God. And I said, thank God, when I was a little boy, nobody yet had found out it was wrong to give a poor kid a balloon in Sunday school. Well, the first balloon I ever held in my hand, somebody gave me at Sunday school. I'm glad that I was a kid, a poor kid, when nobody had yet found out it was wrong to give a kid a hamburger because he was hungry. We thought it was feeding him to keep him starving back in those days. I was 14 years old when I tasted my first cheeseburger. I was 12 years old when I wore my first pair of shoes. And the first hamburger I ever ate, my Sunday school teacher gave it to me. I was out visiting, knocked on the door in Hammond, one of my deacons with me. There was a poor government project in the ghetto. A little lady came to the door and she said, may I help you please? And I said, my name is Brother Hiles. I'm pastor of First Baptist Church. I've heard you on the radio. I've seen your picture in the newspaper. I've heard so much about you. Oh, to think you'd come by and see me. Won't you come in? I walked in, and then she said, oh, I'm sorry. I forgot, Brother Hiles. I want to apologize for my apartment. You see, my husband left me with my little boy, and I have to take in washing and do housework. And she said, forgive my chair. A chair over there, stuffing's all coming out of it. You've seen it. You have one at home, probably. Stuffing's all coming out of it. And there was a kerosene stove right in the middle of the room. I think it's kerosene. Middle of the room. And linoleum floor. And she said, oh, Dr. Hiles, I'm so sorry. I've seen your lovely home, and I'm sorry. I'm embarrassed. Forgive it, the stove and the linoleum rug and the chair. Forgive it. She said, I'm so sorry. And I said, ma'am, can I tell you a story? I said, one day, my dad left mother and me, too. He did. She sounded like she's glad my dad left home. He did. your dad left home? I said, yes, and my mother had to take in washing and do housework. She worked as a custodian in the church for $2 a week and all the money that was dropped out of the envelopes on the floor. She said, Dr. Jack Hiles, your mother took in washing and ironing and did the housework. It was a custodian of the church.
I said, that's right. And I said, that chair over there's got the stuffing coming out of it. We didn't even have any stuffing to come out of our chairs. Oh, she said, is that right? And I said, yeah. And that kerosene stove there, I said, we had a wood stove. Oh, she said, did you? Really? Dr. Jack Hiles used to, he wore by a wood stove. I said, yes, ma'am. And we also had a linoleum rug covering the floor. I said, did you ever get up early in the morning on a linoleum rug when it's in the wintertime? I said, did you ever bank a stove?
Do you know what banking a stove means?
You poor ignorant Yankees and young kids. You know what it is? No, you don't deposit it in the First National. You turn the damper on the stovepipe and keep the air from going through the stovepipe, and you close the grate down at the bottom. And the fire just sort of simmers all night long. Sort of like some of your testimonies. And it doesn't give out any warmth, but the fire's there. It's safe, but you can't tell it. And I said, it was my job every morning to unbank the stove. And I said, as far as I know, I'm the only person that's ever lived that's gotten up at 4:30 in the morning and gotten out of bed when it's cold winter morning, gotten out of bed and gone over and gotten the poker and opened the grate and opened the damper and stirred the fire and got it through the frame and going back to bed without one time my feet ever touching the floor. Oh, she said, that's funny, Dr. House. I've unbanked many a stove.
Needless to say, in just a few moments, she and the boy both were happily converted and both were baptized. Down in the human heart, crushed with the tempter feelings, I buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cord that were broken can vibrate once more. I can't even drive down the streets of Chicago without weeping. I can't do it.
All the suffering, all the heartache, all the sorrow. When a little girl came 3 weeks ago to me, and she said, Brother, I don't know what to do. I'm pregnant by my own father. And that's the way it is. Concrete jungle of sin and sorrow, and somebody needs to care. And I'm not concerned about a fundamentalism that dots the female eye and dots the fundamental eye and believes the virgin birth. And I do believe it with all of my soul. I'm a fundamentalist in the crown of my head, the sole of my feet. But in God's dear name, let's don't lose the moistened spot up there at the corner of the eye.
I went to the next house that day. Knocked on the door and nobody was home. I turned to walk away and I saw the bread man walking up, and I said, he put two loaves of bread down in front of the door and then got back and knocked on the door. Nobody answered. He took the bread and walked back to the bread truck. And I said, Mr. Bread Man, why did you take the bread away? Little ghetto place. He said, they never pay. They never pay. That's why. And I said, how much do they owe you? And he said, $1.67. I took a billfold out, paid him $1.67, and he said, oh, you live here? I said, no, sir. He said, remember the family came to visit? I said, no, sir. He said, just a good friend? I said, no, sir. He said, mister, do you even know these people? And I said, no, sir. And he said, what are you, some kind of a nut? And I said, yes, sir. And about that time, an old Buick car drove up, just barely got there. And out of the car, a little lady, a sort of heavy set, with stockings tied around her legs and a hand-me-down dress, you could tell. She said, Mr. Bread Man, I owe you some money. She opened a purse and stuck her a little, and it kind of snapped at the top and stuck her hand about 3 feet down the bottom of that little thing. And he said, this fellow's already paid. And she said, who are you? And I said, I'm Brother Hiles, pastor of First Baptist Church of Hammond. And she said, won't you come in? In a few minutes, I'd won her to Christ, her husband to Christ, and their 7 children, and baptized all 9 of them. Somebody asked one time, how did you build the biggest Sunday school in the world? Give me some methods. I don't know. I have no idea. If I'd had to make a speech on how to build the biggest Sunday school in the world, I wouldn't know how to start. I'll tell you, I guess what happened was, I moved to Hammond. I was pastoring in Garland, Texas. An evangelist belonged to our church. He came to Hammond, preached a revival in the First Southern Baptist Church in Hammond. He came back home and he said, Brother Jack, he said, if I got you a revival for 2 weeks up in Hammond, would you go up there and preach a revival? I know where Hammond was. I had no idea where it was. I just knew they made Hammond organs there. They did not even make Hammond organs there. They make Sutton Snow there. And I said to my people, I don't mind living in Indiana and dying in Indiana, but don't bury me in Indiana. I want my body to turn to dust, not soot, when I die. We don't say dust to dust and ashes to ashes. We say soot to soot and grit to grit. That's what we say. We have our committals. Somebody needs to care. Somebody needs to care. He said, Jack, would you go to Hammond and preach a couple weeks? I said, why? He said, because you always see the funny side of things. He said, those people up there in Indiana, they get up in the morning and it's below zero and it's still, it's dark and there's snow on the ground. They go out to those steel mills and blast furnaces and they work all day and they get off work and it's started dark again. Snow on the ground, 20 below zero, and they come home. He said, Brother Jack, if you'd just go up there, I think you could cheer them up for a couple of weeks. I didn't know. I tried to cheer him up for almost 20 years. And I hope I do. Oh, my God, in heaven, there's a country going to hell. Somebody said, oh, the house, Stevie Savant. I know, but every time you've got an extra tavern, you've got a broken-hearted wife sitting at home waiting for somebody to come and cheer. Every time you've got an extra tavern that goes up for a nightclub, you've got some orphan kids that need somebody to send a bus by their house and get them and bring them to Sunday school and feed them when they're hungry and throw them when they're naked and love them when they're unloved and pat them on the head. Say, God bless you. Somebody needs to care. Amen. Compassion makes a difference. Little girl, our Sunday school came 7 years of age. She called me Mr. Brother Hiles. Only two little girls have ever done that. She came after the service one morning and she said, Mr. Brother Hiles, she said, you're my best friend. Would you be my best friend? And I said, you got yourself a dealer, honey. I'll be your best friend. And she kissed me on the cheek and I tousled a little hair and told her she was cute. For beneath the dirt on her face, there was a pretty face. And beneath the filth in her hair, there was a lovely little girl. And behind those tattered clothes, there was a body as precious to Jesus as the body of your child and mine. Every Sunday morning, she came up after baptism. She said, Mr. Brother Hiles, we're best friends, ain't we? I said, you better know it. We sure are good friends, and I love you, and you're a pretty little girl. Her mother was a prostitute, and her dad was an alcoholic. Nobody looked at her little story she brought home from Sunday school. Nobody asked her what it was like in Sunday school. But she had a best friend. One morning, after several months and months and months, she came up and she said, Mr. Brother Hiles, I've got some bad news for you. And I said, what is it? She said, we're best friends and my family's moving out of the state and this is the last time we're going to get to see each other. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry about that, because I do love you and you're mighty pretty and sweet and I love you very much and we're best friends. She said, Mr. Brother Hiles, you don't understand. This is the last time you'd ever get to see me on this earth. We're moving out of the state and we're best friends. I said, honey, I understand that, and I sure will miss you. She said, you don't understand either, Mr. Brother Hiles. You don't understand. We're saying goodbye for the last time on this earth, and we're best friends. And I said, honey, I know that, and I'm sorry. I love you, and I'll miss you. I understand you're moving. She put her hands on her hips, and she looked at me, and big old tears in her eyes. And she said, Mr. Brother Hiles, ain't you even going to cry? And I said, yes, I am. Ain't you even going to cry when you preach on hell? Ain't you even going to cry when you preach against the adult bookstores? Ain't you even going to cry when you preach against liquor? Ain't you even going to cry when you preach against the homosexual crowd? Ain't you even going to cry? Compassion makes a difference. Her address is Anywhere USA. She's a mother. She and her husband have a new baby, and they love it. And it grows and grows and learns to say Dada and Mama. Of course, it's always Dada first. All of us know that. And Dada and Mama. But one day the mother notices the eyes don't focus just right. There's a little strange look about the eye. And mother and dad go to the doctor's office and wait 10 years that afternoon outside the door of the doctor's office. The doctor gives the examination and a few others, and then the word comes. The baby's retarded. Ain't you even going to cry? Ain't you even going to cry
thousands of them across America. Nobody seems to care about. How about the deaf? How about the blind? How about the crippled?
Well, I stand right here this morning. Thought about it last night and I went to bed. I got in late. Hadn't eaten anything, so ate a bite late. I was sitting there in my room eating a bite. I thought about Jack Belby, one of my men. Had a stroke. He's sitting where he sat yesterday and where he'll sit tomorrow. Ain't you even going to cry? One of my ladies, Mrs. Erickson, at this very moment, is down on her hands and knees like a dog crawling across her house. She was watching me preach one morning. Her husband looked over and he said, "What's wrong, honey?" And she said, "I have a headache." And said, "I can't see the platform. The choir seems a little blurry. And Brother Howell's is a little hazy." He's always that way. And I said, "I can't see him very well." And the next week, went and had a checkup. They found she had a tumor. They operated and they couldn't get the tumor. She's almost blind and she talks like this. And she said, "On my birthday, happy birthday, Brother Howell." And with her hand, she made me a birthday card. Her hands are palsied. She's just a young lady. She's not old. And she said, "I pray for you every day." She lost her equilibrium. She's almost blind, but she still does her housework. She crawls on all fours like this and finds her clothes and finds the broom and finds the mop and mops like an animal in the house. Ain't you even going to cry? Because the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. Fundamentalist, ain't you even going to cry? Preacher, ain't you even going to cry? Ain't you going to cry because the poor little kids and the rough folks in the rest homes and the maimed, the halt, the blind, the lonely, the sad, the poor, the naked, the hungry, the unloved of the unloved. Ain't you even going to cry? Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If we get to the place where we memorize this Bible and dot every fundamental I and cross every fundamental T and find out exactly who the Antichrist is and win all the battles we have to win. If we lose our tears, we've lost our right to exist. Compassion makes a difference. Compassion makes a difference. I don't know what you do, but every week I do this. Every week, for 30 minutes to an hour, I do this. I go outside the door and try to find my way in. I try to dress myself and shave and get ready like this. Because when Sunday morning comes, over here in this corner over here, a little crowd of blind people, maybe with a dog in the aisle, and some canes, I want to feel a little bit how they feel. I don't know what you do, but every week I get me some Kleenex and I stop my ears. And for an hour or so, I walk around my office or my room somewhere in a silent world so I can have compassion on those who've never heard the choir sing and never heard an organ prelude and never heard a whippoorwill sing and never heard an I love you or a God bless you. Those 300 or 400 people every Sunday that come in our deaf department, I want them to look up and say, "That man up there, he loves me. He feels me for me. He's my preacher and he loves me and he cares about me. That's my preacher and he has a heart for me and he weeps because I can't hear." I don't know what you do, but every week I get on my knees and crawl around my study and try to do my work on my knees like a dog, like an animal, because I want Mrs. Erickson to come to church on Sunday morning and say, "He loves me and he sympathizes with me. He has compassion for me." I tiptoe our rescue mission about once a month. Occasionally, anyway, I tip toward the rescue mission while the men are all out working, and I walk upstairs and lay down on one of those bunks, pretend for a while it's where I live. I drive to the steel mills and go through those blast furnaces and look where my men work. In a few minutes, I'll have a nice meal. Most of my people would give anything in the world to sit here for one service. Brother Coleman and I, we were in Ottawa, Kansas together. We were asked to go eat in a lovely home. We had a wonderful meal. Sweet people, lovely people. We walked out to the car. Brother Coleman said, Dr. House, wasn't that fun? And I wasn't smiling. And I said, yeah, but I feel as guilty as the devil. And he said, why? And I said, because I've got thousands of people that give anything in the world to have me eat one time in their home. I feel like I've been a trifler. I feel like I've been unfaithful to my people, eating with somebody else and not having time for my own folks because there's so many of them. I've got hundreds of people give anything in the world if they could find me long enough to have me sign their Bible. If I took 30 minutes with all of my members and spent 40 hours a week doing nothing but counseling and gave each member 30 minutes, it'd take me 8 years to spend 30 minutes with each one of my members. I can't do like I used to do, be in their homes. But I can think about them, and I can have compassion on them. His address is anywhere USA or everywhere USA. He's an unsaved man. He's heard all the sermons on hell, but he's still not saved.
He's heard all the sermons on the judgment. He's had his wife nag at him and soul winners come by to see him. He's still not saved. You know what he needs? He needs compassion.
It makes a difference. A man in our church named Mr. Messner. Some of our folks here this morning, they know him well. Mr. Messner. We tried to get him saved. Lived on the south side of Hammond. We couldn't reach him. Tried and tried. Couldn't. I preached and it didn't work. And I went by to see him. It didn't work. And nothing didn't work. I was out soul winning one Friday afternoon, Thursday, Friday afternoon. I was driving across the tracks going to the north side of Hammond. And all of a sudden, my heart absolutely broke into for Mr. Messner. And I thought, I've got to go see him. But he works in the daytime. No hope to find him at home. But I just absolutely, my heart broke. And I turned around, went back to see him. Knocked on the door, and he came to the door. He's home for lunch. And I said, Mr. Messner, don't you want to be saved? He said, no, sir. No, sir. I've got to go back to work. And I've heard all that before, and I'm not interested. I said, Mr. Messner, I'm about to die. I've been praying to you, and God sent me here, and I know it. You're home for lunch today because you don't come home for lunch every day. And you're here because God sent you here, and I'm here because God sent. I'm not interested. I've heard all that before. I'm not interested. I've got to go back to work. I went out in the car. I couldn't find the place to put the key because my eyes were so full of tears. And I went back up to the door. I rang the doorbell. And he came to the door. I didn't plan it this way. I fell on my face and began to kiss his shoes. And hugging him like this, I said, Mr. Messner, you just got to get saved or I'm going to die. And he said, Reverend, you mean that, don't you? And I said, you better know I do. He said, then I can do it. He was saved, baptized, went to heaven a few weeks ago. Compassion makes a difference. I was in a dentist's office. I tried to win the dentist's wife. She was also his nurse. I couldn't win her. Tried again, couldn't win her. Tried again, couldn't win her. One day I was waiting for my appointment. An old lady walked in named Mary. She was a short lady. You've seen her. The kind that does housework all over America. You've seen her. Big, husky, heavy-set lady, straight hair, legs wrapped because of varicose veins. She came in there and she was holding a set of teeth in her hands. And she said, she said, the teeth won't fit. They won't fit. And blood was streaming down her cheeks. And the wife of the dentist, who was also the nurse, she said, but Mary, the guarantee is all up. It's too late. You should have come sooner.
I can't help it. I didn't have anywhere to come. My car, you know, I have a car and I had to walk and I had no way to come. And my teeth don't fit. Now I can't afford any more teeth. Now I got to have a fix.
And she said, Mary, I'm sorry if you'd just come before the guarantee was up. We could have fixed it.
I don't care. I got to have some teeth.
And she's holding her teeth in her hand.
And I said, could I ask your nurse? How much would it cost to give her a new set of teeth? She said $385, around $400. And I said, fix her up a new set and put it on my bill. And the dentist's wife said, are you serious? I said, of course I'm serious. Make her a set of teeth and put it on my bill. Within 2 weeks, I got a call from the dentist's wife.
She said, can I talk to you?
I said, sure.
Can I come to your office?
I said, sure.
She came to my office and she said, I haven't slept since you bought those dolphins to buy those teeth. She said, now I can listen to what you've been trying to tell me.
Now, t'was the compassion that made a difference. I was sitting in my study trying to win a man to Christ, and I couldn't. His wife was over here, a faithful member of our church. And I said to her, I said to him, won't you be saved? No, sir. I'm not interested. I said, sir, God loves you. And he said, no, sir, I don't want to now. I'm not ready. And all of a sudden, his wife began to cry and threw herself on the floor and said, honey, you've got to get saved or I'll die.
And he looked at her and great old tears came down his cheek. He looked at me and he said, Reverend, I can do it when she cries.
Compassion makes a difference. I'm a fundamentalist. I mean, my pulpit is bulletproofed. The main entrance to our choir, up the balcony up there, there's some bulletproofing there, so my life won't be taken. I'm like you, I fight my battles. I don't belong to the ministerial association, and no plan to joining until they decide to believe the whole word of God, it's inspired and all of it. I believe in shorter hair than most of you have on this morning. Longer skirts than some of you wear. I'm an old-fashioned, rock-rib, barnstorming, hell, fire, and damnation, window-rattling, shingle-pulling fundamentalist. But I want to weep. And I want to care. Because one day, when I was a little boy, barefooted, with a little white t-shirt, on, a little pair of khaki breeches patched at the knees, my mother and I walked into our first city church I ever attended, seated 400 people. A little lady walked up to me and she said, good morning. My mother said, good morning. And she said, my name is Mrs. Bethel. And my mother said, my name is Mrs. Hiles. And this is my son, Jack. And Mrs. Bethel looked at me and she said, hello there, Jack. How are you? And I said, she said, could I call you Jackie boy? And I said, how old are you, Jackie boy? And I said, my mama said he's 5. And she said, Jackie boy, I'm a superintendent of the 5-year-old department, beginner department. You come with me. We walked down that aisle, over to that door. The first door on the right was the beginner department. And she sat me on her knee. And she looked out and she said, boys and girls, we have a visitor this morning. All the little boys had on white shirts and ties. The little girls had nice dresses. And all the kids had shoes. 20 children had shoes. I was the only barefooted kid. Only boy without a tie or a shirt. Only boy that had holes. I tried to cover the holes in my trousers. Tried to put my feet behind me best I could. And she said, boys and girls, we have a visitor. Jackie Boy Hiles. Aren't we glad to have him? Nobody said a word. They just stared at my 10 toes sticking out underneath my britches. And then that godly teacher pulled my little old face to her breast. And she said, Jackie Boy, did you know Jesus loves you? Jesus loves you. I'll never forget how I felt. I looked at her and I said, Mrs. Bethel, does he love me as much as he loves little boys and girls that have on shoes? And she hugged me to her breast and said, I think he loves you more than he loves anybody in the room today. It was her compassion that made a difference. Compassion makes a difference. Heavenly Father,